Hi, so my name is Ronald. Glad to be here. Just a little bit more introduction of myself. So I got to know and come to believe in Jesus when I was in JC. Soon after that, I went through some down times and all that in NS and started having lots of doubts and all that. But I resolved that by God's grace. And when I started in law school in university, I was asking God, okay, God, I want straight A's. So help me to know what law and justice means to you. So I went to the Bible and I, being like a good law student, I went through every verse, right, which talked about justice. And so I thought, wow, if I can get this idea of God's justice, I'm going to score straight A's. Well, I was surprised because I didn't see the kind of law or justice that I was studying in law school. But what I found was that God was talking a lot about social justice. Well, the Bible doesn't use that word, but it keeps talking about justice for the poor, justice for the needy, for the sojourner, the migrant, the widow, the orphan. And so as I was just sort of looking into this, and at the same time, a friend brought me to this ministry, walking the streets of Geylang, ministering to the sex workers, the street walkers. My eyes opened, and my heart opened as well, to what God was saying about justice. And that's also a bit of the backdrop or context for myself and what I'm going to share about today. And so ever since then, I've been, you know, volunteering with different organizations. I started this little informal community called Micah Singapore, which is a community, a network of Christians and organizations who are passionate about biblical social justice, mercy, and integral mission, holistic mission. With that introduction, I just want to invite us to just spend some time on our own now to pray and prepare to hear from God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in you, by your grace and your love, we can indeed be called your children, adopted into your family, certain, assured of who we are, loved by you. And Father, I just pray this morning that as we look into your word, you will speak to us, you will inform us through your word, you will transform us through your word, you will convict us, challenge us, and transform and lead us to live a renewed, transformed life by your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 10. And that's the word of the Lord. Within your own tradition, the Anglican Communion, one recent martyr is Archbishop Janani Luwum from Uganda. Now, back in the 1970s, Uganda had this dictator called Idi Amin, and he perpetrated many extrajudicial killings and persecution of ethnic minorities. And this man, Archbishop Luwum, he stood up against this, he protested against this, and he did this for righteousness' sake. Shortly after that, he was brutally murdered. Persecution for righteousness' sake still happens even today. And from this verse, I just want to share four main points today. First is being for righteousness' sake. And second is bearing persecution. Third, the blessings of the persecuted. And fourth, the be attitude. Now, first, being for righteousness' sake. No, the verse actually says it's for righteousness' sake. It's not for being labeled righteous, and it's not for being self-righteous, which we understand to be a negative term. Rather, it's for the sake of having done what is righteous. It's for doing something to maintain what is right. So, you know, if I say for John's sake, it's in other words, I did something for John, right? The New Living Translation translates this verse as for doing right. So the question is, what is the right thing to be done here? Now, the Greek word here in this verse is dikaiosune, which can translate either as justice or righteousness. Now, most English translations translate it as righteousness. But actually, if you go to other translations, other language translations, they tend to translate it as justice. And this word could mean either justice or righteousness, or both justice and righteousness. And in the Old Testament, justice, mishpat, the Hebrew word, or righteousness, tzedakah, often go together. Now, the very first instance where these two words come together in the Bible is in Genesis 18, verse 19. And in this verse, God is talking to Abraham, right? And he says this, "For I, God, have chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." The context for this is that God had already, prior to this, made the covenant with Abraham. And also, just before this, God told Abraham that he would have a child, a son, in his latter years. And then, almost like a, by the way, God was going on to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he does so, he decides, well, since I have chosen Abraham, and I have chosen him that he would command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord. Now you see the phrase, keep the way of the Lord, you know this is important stuff. This is God's way. And it says, by doing righteousness and justice. Now, here, two key points, right? First, God said, keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Again, the same idea in the verse that we have today. And second, the question then is, what exactly is the righteousness and justice that God wanted to show to Abraham? Now, I think God wanted to show him the cautionary tale of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what exactly were the failings or the inadequacies, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? How have they failed to do righteousness and justice that God wanted to wipe them out? And in Genesis chapter 19, right after this verse, we read of all the men of the city wanting to rape the angelic visitors who were staying at Lot's house. And so Jude chapter 1, verse 7 declares, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment for eternal fire." And that's often the sins that we think of when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in our English language, the word Sodom has also come to have certain connotations. But that was not the only sin which God judged them for. In Ezekiel chapter 16, it says this, and this is God speaking to Ezekiel. Now, if you think about it, how on earth did the prophet Ezekiel come up with this? Because this was not recorded in Genesis. So it must have been God speaking to the prophet, and this is what God says. "Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door." While the poor and needy suffered outside her door. And so the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sins of failing to do righteousness and justice, were a few things: sexual immorality, pursuit of unnatural desire, as well as the pride, the gluttony, and laziness, and letting the poor and needy suffer outside the doors of the Jews. We tend to think of justice and righteousness separately. But God sees all our failings. And we tend to think of righteousness only as private morality. And most people tend to think of it as primarily bedroom ethics, sexual morality. And it is there. It is part of righteousness. But when God sees justice and righteousness, it's not just what happens in your bedroom. There's also significant social repercussions. And we come back to the passage here in Matthew 5. The justice or righteousness that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, where this verse is located, it has radical personal and social repercussions. Now think about it, the Sermon on the Mount, right, Jesus talked about how, you know, if someone slaps you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. That's social ethics. Now, he also talks about when others accuse you, you reconcile and make peace. That's not a personal thing, that's a social thing. He also talked about when your enemies persecute you, love them and pray for them. And then he also says, give to the poor and needy. And he doesn't say, if you give to the poor and needy, he says, give to the poor and needy. But when you do so, do it without giving attention to it. And he also says, do to others what you would have them do to you. These are all social ethics, as much as personal ethics. So when Jesus says, for righteousness' sake, I think that he meant personal and social righteousness, including social justice. So to me, when you scan through all of the Bible and you see and understand the word righteousness, or justice and righteousness, you come to see that righteousness is about right relationships. Righteousness is right relationships. Right relationships between humanity and God, between people, and between humanity and creation. And there are many verses that talk about that relationship with creation as well, which we tend to neglect. Now, the righteousness that Jesus referred to in this passage can also be understood from the three Beatitudes sandwiched between the two Beatitudes that talk about righteousness. Now, verse 6, which talks about hunger and thirst for righteousness, and this verse 10, which talks about persecuted for righteousness' sake. So when you see something like that, it's like a section demarcation. So the question is, what lies in between? And there are three Beatitudes that lie in between: mercy, purity, and peacemaking. And this, I think, is what Jesus meant by the personal and social righteousness that Jesus extolled: mercy, purity, and peacemaking. For purity, spiritual and personal moral purity is essential to who we are in relation to God. Now, what about mercy or compassion? Mercy or compassion is essential to the state of our heart. Mercy is essential to the state of our heart. Now, in Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 12, it says this: thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments or justice, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And then he goes on to say, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. You see, in this context, the Jews had just returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. And some of them, he returned, they came back and they consulted the high priest and they asked, hey, you know, they were thinking that they were very pious, so they had been fasting and praying and all sorts of stuff. So they asked the high priest, oh, so should we continue our fasting and doing our religious piety? And this is what God says to them. God rebuked them, thinking, yeah, I'm so pious, I'm doing the fasting thing. But God says, you know, all your fasting and your praying, that means nothing to me if you do not show justice and kindness and mercy to the least of your people, to the widow, to the orphan, the migrant, to the poor. In other words, the socially and the economically marginalized. And what did God describe of them? You see how they slipped down the slippery slope? First, they refused to pay attention. It's like during sermon, you're texting or on your social media. That's what they were doing. They refused to pay attention. And then, soon after that, they stopped their ears. They were literally plugging their ears, putting their fingers in their ears, because they refused to listen. And so they were tuning out. They just, whatever words that came through, talking about justice and mercy and compassion to the least of their people, they were just tuning out. And then what happened is that they made their hearts diamond hard. And other translations translate it as their hearts became like flint or like stone hearts. So you see, when you refuse to pay heed to God's word, to do justice and mercy to the poor and the needy and the marginalized, your hearts become like stone. And when your hearts become like stone, you cannot love people. You cannot love God. Even your family, your friends, your spouses, your hearts become like stone. But the question for us is, who are the marginalized today? You see, in that context, the marginalized were in the context of an agrarian patriarchal society. The rules and the laws back then were such that you have to own land in order to, you know, have access to economic and social opportunities. And patriarchal society also means that you have to have a male in your family in order to obtain certain privileges and benefits. And that was back then. So these people, these categories of people were cut off from that. But in our context today, the marginalized, socially and economically and politically marginalized, are a different sort. There are still these categories of people. The migrants in our country as well, they are also cut off from many social and economic opportunities. But yes, also the orphans and the widows and the poor. But there are also many others. People with disabilities, people who have special needs, people who have struggled with mental health, people who struggle with or have same-sex attraction and gender identity, foreign brides, when they come here, they get lost in the system, stateless people, and so on. You know, there's a line in Hillsong's song, Hosanna, and the bridge goes, "Break my heart for what breaks yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours." And actually, this line came from this guy called Robert Pierce. In 1947, Robert Pierce, he was with this organization, Youth for Christ, which some of you may be familiar with. And he was a young evangelist. He made his way to China, towards China. On the way, he only had enough money to buy a ticket to Honolulu, so he was trying to raise money. And on the way, he met somebody who introduced him to this child, abandoned child. And this lady was unable to care for the child herself. And so she asked Robert Pierce, "What are you going to do about this child?" So Robert Pierce was stricken in his heart and convicted, and so he decided, okay, I'm going to give you my last $5, and I'm going to make the commitment to give you this $5 every month from here on. Eventually, Robert Pierce managed to raise enough money, make his way to China, and at the time, China was not yet closed down and all that. And so he went there, and he preached, you know, lots of evangelistic rallies, and thousands came to Christ. But he saw the widespread hunger. He saw the difficulties that the people there were suffering. And so he felt intense compassion for them. And so he wrote these words in his Bible: "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. Break my heart for what breaks yours." And so he eventually went on to, he returned back to North America. He asked for money, he raised funds to sponsor the children in China and so on. And so eventually he started what is now known as World Vision. Do we have hearts of compassion? Or do we have hearts of stone? Do we have hearts of compassion? Or do we have hearts of stone? Now, besides purity and mercy, the next beatitude in between is peacemaking. Peacemaking. And I'm trying to... Yes. Now, in Isaiah 32, it says this: "Justice will rule in the wilderness and righteousness in the fertile field. And this righteousness will bring peace." And this righteousness will bring peace. Yes, it will bring quietness and confidence forever. You see, justice and righteousness will bring peace. In fact, the point of justice and righteousness is to bring peace, shalom. And when we pursue peace, we are pursuing justice and righteousness. And this must be so. Why is this so? Because if you think about it, can there be peace without justice and righteousness? Can there be peace when there are broken relationships? Can there be peace when people are cheating one another? Can there be peace when there are people exploiting other people? Can there be peace when people ignore the poor and needy that's outside their doors while they indulge in excesses and luxuries? Can there be peace when people exclude and ostracize those who are marginalized? Can there be peace when people live in whatever form of freedom they wish, and so such as to offend or trample on other people's freedom? So you think, we tend to think of peace as something that's very docile, very passive. And that's a wrong idea of peace. Peace is something substantial, something active, something very heavy, and it's social. Now, Martin Luther King Jr. said, True peace is not the absence of tension, but the presence of justice. True peace is not the absence of tension, but the presence of justice. And King, as you may know, is someone himself who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, he was spied on by the FBI. There was this film about FBI chief at that time, Edgar Hoover. And he, Hoover, was very, very adamant about oppressing and preventing Martin Luther King Jr. But he was also oppressed and resisted by the entrenched powers in society and the white supremacists, and eventually he was murdered, assassinated. And yet he embodied the beatitude of righteousness in his civil rights activism for his people to have equal civil rights as those of the whites in the US. He always adopted nonviolent resistance. He believed that he was pursuing peace through justice and righteousness. And above all, he always did that as a minister of Jesus Christ. And this is what he wrote. Before I was a civil rights leader, I was a preacher of the gospel. This was my first calling, and it still remains my greatest commitment. You know, actually, all that I do in civil rights, I do because I consider it a part of my ministry. I have no other ambitions in life but to achieve excellence in the Christian ministry. I don't plan to run for any political office. I don't plan to do anything but remain a preacher. And what I'm doing in this struggle, along with many others, grows out of my feeling that a preacher must be concerned about the whole man. So when we read this verse, for righteousness' sake, my question then is, are we pursuing justice and righteousness with mercy, purity, and peacemaking? Are we pursuing justice and righteousness with mercy, purity, and peacemaking? The second main point is persecution, bearing persecution. Now, Jesus was clear about the persecution that his followers would face. And the same word in this beatitude comes right after that in the next verse, in verse 11, where he said, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, on account of Jesus. Persecution comes in a wide variety of forms. Now, I also serve on the board of directors of Operation Mobilization Mercy Teams International. And recently, I found out that in Afghanistan, one of our OM missionaries who do humanitarian relief work under Operation Mercy was murdered. And another OM missionary, a Finnish missionary, is still missing today. Murder and kidnap are forms of persecution which our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are doing righteousness, doing justice and righteousness, that's what they face. And just an hour's drive up north to our neighboring country, a Christian pastor, Raymond Cole, actually he used to be from OM as well, remains missing for weeks, having been kidnapped by a professional group of bandits. And from all the accounts that I've heard publicly and privately about who he is, he's a man of peace, a man who sought to do good by those who were poor and needy and marginalized. In fact, marginalized by the very people of their country, of the so-called religious powers in that country. And he's been kidnapped. Even today in our own country, when people from a certain religion come to believe, they are kicked out of their own homes, families, and communities. And this is not just happening today. Even back then in the 1800s, when I read about some history and actually the work with this particular group of this religious group started even with the early British missionaries. And when they first converted some of these people, you know, some of these people not only kicked out their own homes, people tried to kill them. And so I read about this story about this guy who had to flee from Singapore to West Malaysia. And those guys who were trying to kill him chased him all the way to West Malaysia, and I think in the end he was killed. But there are also less severe forms of persecution that Christians face. You know, when my wife was sharing with me that when she was in secondary school, one of her classmates wrote on her blog bad things about my wife and her Christian classmates. And I mean, when you're a teenager, that's a big deal, okay? I mean, it's social persecution. And even today, when Christians speak publicly about certain issues that they believe to be what is right and what is just, they do face criticism, hate mail, death threats from certain groups of people. And sometimes the persecution comes even from within the church, and I mean the Singapore church. The second century church father, Tertullian wrote, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. It was in persecution that the church grew." The question is, why is it that people who do what is right and just are persecuted? I mean, if it's right and just, surely it's universally accepted, correct? But no, that's not the case. Because what is right and what is just makes people feel uncomfortable and makes people unprofitable. It makes people uncomfortable and makes people unprofitable. Because there's sin, and sin aggravates all of these things. I mean, the classic story, as simple as it may be, is the Hans Christian Andersen story of the Emperor's new clothes, right? Emperor was told by some scammers that basically, look, you know, wear this, and only those who are stupid and incompetent will not be able to appreciate the beauty of these clothes. So the emperor wore basically nothing and strut around, and everyone just appreciated the emperor's new clothes. Because nobody dared to speak up against the emperor. Nobody dared to say, you're actually naked. Nobody dared to be called, labeled stupid or incompetent, except for a child. A child said, ha, look, he's naked. And then suddenly everyone burst out laughing. Because what is right and what is just is sometimes and oftentimes uncomfortable. And it's also sometimes, oftentimes, unprofitable. You know, as an example, because I volunteer with migrant workers group HealthServe, so I have been sort of well acquainted with some of the issues in this space. In this space, right, the recruitment practices are shady and profitable for employers and recruitment agents. Now, in most other industries and professions and all that, if an employer wants to hire somebody, the employer pays the headhunter to recruit someone. Yeah? And that's how it works. But in these industries, construction and marine and all that, it's the low-wage migrant worker who doesn't have much to begin with. They have to sell away land and borrow from the so-called banks in their home countries, which has a huge, you know, interest rate, in order to pay the agents, the recruitment agents, and not just recruitment agents, sometimes, and it's illegal, they also have to pay the employers for a job. Now think about it. A migrant worker, in order to come to Singapore to get a job, to earn, say, $400 to $800 a month, has to raise SingDollars, some up to $16,000. How much do you think he has to work in order to pay off the debt? And then when he finishes that debt, right, which is maybe 3 years or whatever, and then that's also the time when the employer says to him, okay, your time is up. Do you want to continue working for me? If yes, then you got to pay me back some more. And then the cycle continues. And there was this group of Christians who tried to set up an ethical migrant worker recruitment agency. But they failed miserably. In fact, there have also been government-linked agencies who tried to do that and they failed. And one of the Christians who tried to do this, she had family connections and influence within a large family. Basically, a family owns this large company. And even with that kind of influence, she could not push through the kind of change because it was just too profitable to change. What is right and just makes people uncomfortable and unprofitable. So if persecution is a real possibility for people who do what is right and just, why do it at all? And that leads me to my next point, the blessings of the persecuted. Jesus said, blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a great blessing, not simply because you did what is right and just. And that is a blessing in itself, I think. But here Jesus says, the blessing is that the kingdom belongs to you. Or put another way, you are a citizen of the kingdom. And it's not a sense of pride, like how someone might say, oh, I'm a true blue American, and immigrants are not. It's not that kind of sense of pride, but it's a sense of identity and a sense of future glory. It's a sense of identity. Now, when you have done what is right and just by God's word, you enjoy the assurance, if you have been persecuted for doing righteousness, that you belong to King Jesus. Now, let's get this right, though. Objectively, if you truly believe in Jesus, you belong to King Jesus. That's it. But subjectively, many of us, myself, I often wonder, am I really saved? Am I really a citizen of the kingdom? Am I really a Christian? And Jesus said elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount that not all who call him Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who have done the will of the Father. Only those who have done what is right and just by the Father and have been persecuted for it, more likely they'll feel the assurance that, yes, I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, I belong to Jesus. So to be persecuted for righteousness' sake gives you a sense of worth. It's a privilege that you get. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested by the Jewish highest powers. That's like the, you know, the then cabinet ministers, and then they interrogated them and so on. And this is what was written. The apostles, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day after that, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They were beaten up, and yet they rejoiced. They rejoiced not because they were beaten up. They rejoiced not because they won any victory. They didn't win anything. They rejoiced because they considered themselves, or rather they considered that now God has saw them worthy to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. So the question I think that we must ask ourselves is, the apostles counted themselves or were felt that they were counted worthy, the honor to suffer dishonor. The question then we must ask ourselves is, what kind of honor do we seek after? What kind of honor do we seek after? Do we seek after the honor of accolades from the world? And you know, some of you will have social media and all that, and frankly, I mean, when even for myself, when I first started on all this like Instagram and Facebook, well, you know, the moment you post something, you start to fear, wow, shucks, will anyone like my post? When I post something, will people like it? Or it's like, oh my gosh, everyone else has like 15, 20 likes and I have only like one like. Is that the kind of honor that we seek after? I mean, for me, myself, eventually, I had to just realize that, okay, this is getting to me. So once I post, I really try not to look at it at all. Or do we seek after also the prizes and the trophies that get thrown away eventually? And recently, I moved house, you know, to my new flat, the PTO. Okay, not so recent, about 2 years already. And so I left behind in the move, in my parents' place, a box full of my secondary school and JC trophies and prizes and awards and all that stuff. Wow, it's huge and heavy, and I really just couldn't be bothered to shift them to my new flat. Until someone said, hey, actually, anyone got any of those trophies? Well, I want to change to give to some of my kids just to make them feel good and all that. Yeah. So I said, hey, I got a lot. So I deliberately went back home to my parents' place and found, wow, super heavy. Yeah. But eventually, I just threw them at one corner and I never saw them again. Are we seeking after the prizes and trophies of this world, which eventually will be thrown away when you move house? I don't mean just the physical house. I mean that when we shift from this world and this age to the permanent house, the permanent home that we will have in eternity. So do we seek after the honor of the world, or do we seek after the honor of suffering dishonor for having done what is right and what is just? Now, second point is future glory. Now, Paul wrote, for this light momentary affliction, suffering, persecution, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We suffer dishonor now, we suffer persecution now, so that we can enjoy eternal glory in future. It's a very simple idea of investment. If I say to you, if you can choose between $50 today or $5,000 tomorrow, but not both, which would you choose? I hope the answer is $5,000 tomorrow. And that's what I would choose. And that's what I'm choosing. I'm choosing eternal glory. Because that's what's going to last. And that's the greater thing. Now, I don't know exactly what this eternal weight of glory looks like or is that God has prepared for us. But when the Bible uses the word glory, it refers to the best thing, the most awesomest thing, the most amazing thing. And so most of the time, the Bible refers this glory to God because it's the most awesome and most amazing thing that ever can exist. But sometimes there are Bible verses that also use the word glory for other things. And this is one of them. The glory that's prepared for us. All we know is that it's beyond all comparison. It's unprecedented. It's just incomparable. You know, some of you might have gone for the Bon Iver concert when he came. And I wish I went for it. I heard it was awesome. And my friends went and said, wow, it was really awesome. But you know what? You know what's more awesome? Wait till you get to heaven. There will be something even more awesome. And you know, you thought that Bali resort that you went to was really awesome, or the top prize that you won was really awesome, or the date last night that you just went for was really awesome. And I can tell you that whatever that's in heaven is even more awesome. It's way beyond all comparison. But we suffer dishonor now that we can enjoy the most awesome, incomparable, awesome stuff, rewards that God has prepared for us in heaven. The problem, however, is, especially for us in Singapore, we've heard about people who have been persecuted, locked up in jail, killed in other countries. But in Singapore, you know, we are blessed that so far, I mean, not that I know of anyone who Christians who have been locked up in jail or killed for doing righteousness. So what if we never had a chance to be persecuted for righteousness' sake in that kind of persecution? And I thank God that our salvation does not depend on it. I thank God that our salvation does not depend on having been persecuted. We are saved only by grace through faith in Jesus. The Beatitudes are Beatitudes. They are attitudes that we ought to have. They do not tell us, actually, the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. They tell us the attitudes that those who are the citizens of the kingdom ought to have. And Jesus himself embodied all these attitudes. And indeed, we know that Jesus was persecuted for doing what is right and just. But the Beatitudes challenge us as to whether we do have these attitudes. And in this case, the question is, am I prepared to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake? Am I prepared to suffer that? Now, a few years back, I worked on this public paper and petition to advocate for social justice, some policy changes, a few range of issues and people, groups, advocating for people with disabilities and protection for freelancers, for social mobility, for migrants, and a few other things. And then a certain group of activists started to disparage me and my team and our cause and whatever that we're doing for omitting their own social issues. Well, basically LGBT issues. And obviously, I mean, I omitted it for various reasons. But I never said anything in our petition, in our work, to undermine their cause. Basically, there was nothing at all. And so they disparaged. And then one reporter basically reached out and wanted to interview me. And I know her intention. Her intention was to disparage us about this. Because she told a friend who is also a friend of mine. And so the friend told me, okay, look, this reporter is going to come interview you. This is her intent, and this is what she's going to do. And I reluctantly agreed to the interview because I had to maintain the integrity of what I did. And if necessary, I had to explain the matter as it was. But I was really scared. In fact, on the day of the interview, the whole night before that, I couldn't sleep. The morning itself, I was just really scared. I couldn't work in the office. Just fear and trepidation. But that morning, a good friend called me and said, hey, you know, I can't be with you at the meeting, but let me pray for you. And then when he prayed, he said he felt God saying to me, and this is what then he prayed, I've already fought the battle for you. You need only be still. I've already fought the battle for you. And I mean, in the fear and trepidation, I was just not really thinking, and I was quite skeptical. So anyway, I went to the lunch meeting with the reporter, and lo and behold, we had lunch the whole time. She did not ask me a single question about this whole matter. In fact, I don't even know why she had lunch with me. Really, we were just talking as though we were friends. Yeah, I think something in her just clicked, and she just changed her mind. And since then, there was just never any talk about it. God fought a battle for me, and I am very blessed for that. Was I persecuted? Maybe, maybe not. All I know is that God protected me, even though I did anticipate the persecution which would follow after that. And it is fearful, no doubt. And it's okay to be afraid. It's okay to be fearful. Because even Jesus, I think, was afraid. at Gethsemane, just before he took on the cross. And he prayed so many times. He prayed 3 times, even with blood. But the question comes back to us. Am I prepared? Am I prepared to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake? Am I prepared to face social persecution for standing up for what is right and just? For standing up against the bullies in school, or in our workplace, or in society? Am I prepared to face ostracization for befriending the bullies in our communities? Am I prepared to face objection from powerful groups of people when I speak up against the wrong that they are perpetrating? Am I prepared to lose face when I speak up to defend what is right and just? And as a lawyer, am I prepared to lose some potential clients by representing and advising pro bono to migrant workers and so on? Am I prepared to lose my own client by telling them that what they are doing is wrong and unfair and unjust? Am I prepared to be unfairly criticized by certain sectors, even within the church, while advocating for a more inclusive attitude to those who are marginalized within the church? Am I prepared to have less sleep, less recreation time, so that I can spend time with people who are marginalized, or work on advocating for better policies for those who are marginalized? Am I prepared to have less savings or less money for holidays so that I can give more to the needy and to holistic mission work for those who are in need? And the truth is, some days, my answer is no. I'm not prepared. I've given enough, okay? I've given enough of my time. I've given enough of my money. So just leave me alone. And then some days, I feel like, wow, you know, my peers, they're doing this and they're doing that. And actually, if I follow their footsteps, I could also be this. I could be that. I could get these accolades and I could earn this much money. But when I'm reminded of the kingdom of God, and I'm reminded of the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that awaits me, I'm reminded that Jesus chose dishonor, chose persecution, and chose death on the cross, so that he may do the will of the Father and thereafter be exalted to the highest and receive glory beyond all comparison. When I think about that, and I think that even if I get the chance to be the most powerful person in the world, let's say even I get a chance to become the president of the United States, or even if I get a chance to become the richest man in the world, even if I were the best lawyer in the world, so what? So what? It's like going for a job interview and your employer is asking you questions, and then you tell your employer, hey, you know my PSLE? I got 270. I got 280. I was the top. And the employer is like, yeah, so what? So what? Big deal. Because there is a reality. There is a world that matters. There is a reality that is ultimate. There is a reality that is eternal. And if I want to have anything, if I want to have all the glory and the riches and the wealth and the status, and a big, nice house, and I don't know in heaven you have cars or aeroplanes, if you're going to have any of those modes of transportation or toys, if you're going to have the biggest toys and all that, I want it to be the permanent stuff in heaven, not the stuff that's here. And I'm reminded of that. And so, that's my prayer. My prayer is that I will always hold on to this goal, this reward that awaits me, and never lose sight of it. And I pray that I will always be prepared, even if I don't actually suffer persecution, that I will always be prepared to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. Because I believe that I will be blessed. I will be blessed if I do suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. Can I have the previous slide? And I believe that I will be blessed if I am prepared to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. And so I pray that I will always hold on to this. Hold on to this truth and live out this truth. And that is my prayer for each of us this morning, this afternoon as well. Shall we just close our eyes and take some time to pray on our own and let the Lord speak to us? Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you that you love us so much. As our sister earlier mentioned, that you count each strand of hair on our head, that you know the lives that's ahead for each of us. You know what comes, and you know that some of us, we may have to suffer persecution in whatever forms for doing what is right and what is just, and for simply being righteous by the name of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you'll grant us the grace, every resource that we need to be prepared to suffer this persecution. And I pray that you grant us the grace, the courage, and the wisdom to stand before all men and women, to stand before our enemies, stand before our persecutors, boldly speaking the truth of your word, speaking the truth of what is right and just, without flinching, so that we may be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. And I pray that in each of our hearts, that you'll work in our hearts right now to work towards this attitude that we must have, this sense of assurance and a sense of honor, an honor that we have, that we may have to suffer this honor in this world, that we may enjoy the richest glories in heaven beyond all comparison, the eternal weight of glory. I thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name I pray.